Well, we'll turn again this morning in our Bibles for the last time on our study of repentance to Malachi chapter 3 and our main passage, Luke chapter 3 as well. We pause first and pray and ask for the Lord's grace in connection with His Word. Oh Lord, our God, we've sung of Your counsel brought to us in the night watches. And Lord, at that point, though we may be awake, yet we're not at our greatest point of alertness. And now that morning light has come and Your mercies, which are new for us even this day, Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would bless Your Word to us and us in receiving Your Word. Make for our hearts to be full of faith, readiness to not only receive, but to do the things that You would put before us, to believe the things that are true in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd give help to us, not only as we read and as it's preached, but in the laying up into our hearts these things that You have spoken, that we might practice them in our lives, and that in all things You would be given Your rightful place of the glorious God in these things. Give Your help and instruction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Malachi 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? It's just that verse that we're going to read as it pertains to what we study today in Luke chapter 3. Verse 1 through 14, as we've read before. So once again. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And this far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Today, as we conclude our series on repentance, we come now to these words, as I said, of Malachi 3, verse 7, which say, how shall we return? How shall we repent? In our previous study, we saw as our fourth point that we were opening up that you must understand biblical repentance properly if you're to do biblical repentance properly. There's a connection between knowing and doing. And in understanding it, we saw that like everything, repentance has a certain nature to it. It starts with seeing sin. It then goes on to lamenting sin, to hating sin, confessing sin, leaving sin, and most important of all, putting habits that new are habits that are pursuing righteousness. It's a 180-degree turn from the east coast of sin to the west coast of Jesus Christ. It's a 180-degree turn. It's not a 360-degree turn. It's a turning to God. We saw, too, that repentance then has a direction about it. It's leaving sin. It's coming to Christ. It's being one who flees from the judgment of hell that our sins deserve and finding refuge in the very person of Jesus Christ and his work for sinners done in full at the cross for their salvation. It's the direction of leaving judgment and coming to the glories of forgiveness and peace with God. It's a new direction, one from sin to righteousness, one from all sorts of peril to peace with God through the blood of Christ. But the question in all of this at this point is, as we're now part three, have you repented? Are you repenting? Have you turned and are you going in that new direction that repentance sets out? Have you understood it that you may do it? And understanding it, is it done? Has God visited your soul through the preaching such that your soul has said to yourself, change your mind about sin, change your way in relation to God, and do the things that would honor him? And if you have, and if you're on the road of repentance, having gotten on it once for all, that you're going in that new direction. Repentance is that which is a change of lifestyle. Well, it's then that you come to the remainder of our fourth point, that repentance has, in addition to a certain nature, and in addition to a certain direction, it has a certain examination to it. A self-examination. Honestly looking at yourself by the mirror of God's holy word. What a challenge this is to us. We'd rather flatter ourselves. We'd rather hear things that are easier to hear. Things that are maybe more pleasing for us to hear. Things that keep us in a state of comfort and not a sense of earnestness in the things of God. But a mirror, like God's holy word is, it doesn't lie to us. It shows us the things exactly as they are. It reflects to us what's real about us. The things that we normally wouldn't see about ourselves, that we maybe wouldn't want to see about ourselves. God's word, as John's preaching of repentance, is a mirror to help us. It's to help us to examine ourselves. It pinpoints underlying assumptions that we have about ourselves that need to be called into question, that need to be examined, that we need to carefully and honestly look at sinful excuses about our repentance as to why we need not do it, why we need not be urgent to do these things. And that's why John's preaching was so penetrating. This was convicting preaching. This is preaching that in speaking of fire to come, in a sense, puts a fire under such people that they're asking, what shall we do? This is preaching that's pinpointing, it's convincing, it's convicting. And in all these things, it's helpful. And so verse 7 tells us that he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, how's that for a way to begin your ministry? People are coming out in droves to hear you preach. And the first words, some of them out of your mouth, are, "You brood of vipers." That takes us to question then, is this an angry preacher? Is this some scolding preacher that's lost all sense of decorum and decency and cultural norms of sensitivity, who would rather insult people than help people? Well, no, it's no such thing. John is concerned, as every preacher should be, to preach repentance in such a way that one properly understands it, so that they don't make excuses about it, but take it up with a sense of faith and urgency. And what must be understood about repentance, particularly these words, is that there's a certain examination to it. If you were to read Matthew's gospel at this point, it says that these words were spoken to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, the religious, but all the same hypocritical leaders of the people of God. And yet here in Luke, John, as you notice, verse 7, says these to the crowds. He says to everyone what especially pertains only to some. And yet he says it to everybody because he's a fallible man. He's a mere man. He doesn't know exactly to whom he's preaching. He doesn't know exactly what's going on in every person's heart, but he knows enough that there's hypocrisy, that there's false repentance, that there are ulterior and insincere motives that people bring with repentance. And so it is that everyone then must examine himself accordingly. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How do you feel under that kind of a statement? You know, in a sense, you've come to John as well this morning in the preaching of repentance. You're really no different from people who would come to John that day. And among all those people, those words, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." We have to be careful about hypocrisy, about deep-seated non-desire to think earnestly about where our heart really is before God. Could we be a Pharisee? Could we be a Sadducee? Could we be one who's pretending with the things of God? There were people coming out for baptism under false pretenses. There were these like the Pharisees and the Sadducees with wrong motives, no understanding in truth, only interested in who this person John was, in sure matters of authority. Others wondering, why is John baptizing? Still others coming wondering, is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Or Elijah reincarnated maybe? Still others come undoubtedly as mere religious people for mere outward religious reasons. Still others come wondering, what is all this going on that people are so attracted? I should go out too. I don't want to miss these kinds of famous events that are going on. All sorts of reasons of people under the preaching of repentance. And so their repentance then would have been more a legal repentance, more an outward repentance than one that deals with matters of the heart, gospel repentance. And like then, so now the reasons and motives for repentance could be just as many as people in the crowd. So if you come out for repentance, or if you come out for something else, that's a question that we have to ask. And just that hard statement of, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come," is that which opens up this matter of self-examination. He preached in such a way to distinguish between true penitence and false penitence. People who were truly seeking God and those who weren't. But in the hearing of that, what would a truly repentant person say to himself? Well, he or she would say in some way, "Might I be a viper? Might I be a deceptive creature? Might I be one who's slithering around in things of falsity before God, hypocrisy and sin?" There's a certain self-examination that's there with the doctrine of repentance. Might I be one who's not sincere with my repentance? So there's a first exam question under this. And it's a simple question, although it's a hard question. Do I see that I need repentance? Do I see that I need it? I can think of many people around me that surely need repentance. But do I need repentance? Is this something that's addressed to me? You, he speaks to the people. John, having just called them to bear the fruits in accordance with repentance, sort of reads their minds. He anticipates where they might go with this, and he says to them, don't start to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Don't even think about going there, is sort of the way he's saying it to them. What is this? Well, there's a kind of person who, with the message of repentance, is self-righteous. A self-righteous person. He or she is above repentance. This is the street corner kind of Pharisee that, with that religious hypocrisy, says, how I thank God that I'm not like other people. Boy, how good it is to be where I'm at. She or he justifies against it as though it's irrelevant. It's unfitting. It's not a subject that should be set forth with any kind of force. And if it is, that it shouldn't be done for very long, lest it ruffle our feathers and disturb the complacency that we've come to know. It's like the shirt that's too small for us. It's not for me. It's not something I need to wear. It's like the proverbial glove in the lost and found that it's been sitting there for weeks, but it's not mine. It doesn't pertain to me. And you and I can do that with the subject of repentance. So there's self-examination, and that's what the common religious Jew, the religious person of John's day, was inclined to say. We have Abraham for our father. What's all this message of repentance, John? We're already God's people by covenant. We were circumcised. John, we already live in the promised land. We have our religious ancestry. We've been about the things of the temple and the worship of God since all of our days that we can remember. We don't need this repentance. It doesn't pertain to us. John, your message is out of bounds. You're out in the districts of the Jordan. But God has made us to be who we are, though they might say. But why is it that they weren't where they normally would be then? Is there not something deep inside that's leading them to see I'm not right? And I'm not where I need to be. I need repentance. But John wards all of this excuse-making off. He cuts it off at the pass, and especially to such people, religious people, but still impenitent people. He says, don't even start to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. And in the same way, all those things of the religious Jew then pertains to us now. Is it not something that we could say, I've already been baptized. I've been coming to church for years. I grew up in the church. We can easily say these kinds of things. And yet God's response to all of this putting trust in something else. He says, from these very stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. And so what is all that religious ordinance and all of this show of religion? It's not necessarily anything at all. It could be a sham. It could be something in which you're deceiving yourself. John is saying, heart repentance. God can raise up from stones children to Abraham. You may be such a person today who thinks likewise. Some reason, some excuse, some false theology, somewhere, somehow, that you may use as an excuse as to why you don't have to repent. Maybe it's because you think too highly of yourself. Maybe you think that maturity in Christ excuses the same sort of repentance that you were about at your conversion. Maybe you've moved past now your scandalous sins, those reigning sins. But I ask you, are not besetting sins, aren't remaining sins, sins that you still are called to repent of? Maybe it's a cheap view of grace that God will forgive whatever sin I carelessly commit in impenitence, unbothered, not saying as my Lord tells me to say in some way each day, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Maybe it's some kind of thought that repentance is only what begins the Christian life and not how it's lived afterwards. Or maybe it's just that your heart has never known true repentance. And now you hide merely behind religious things. Dear friend, brother or sister even, ask yourself this question. Do I need repentance? Do I need repentance? Don't even start to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. The gospel calls us to move past this. Pity the man. Yes, pity the man who's not a child of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. But pity the person even more who says he is and yet isn't repenting. Let us each examine ourselves carefully. There's a second question to help us in this that comes out from the text. And it's this kind of question, am I properly motivated with repentance? Just who has warned me to repent? Not only do I need repentance, is it relevant to me, but just who has warned me to repent? John spoke to his allegedly repenting audience this way. Who, verse 7, has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They had come for the baptism of repentance, but John didn't ask them from where they had come. He didn't ask them why they had come. He said, who warned you? Who is it that warned you to come? Do you grasp that? Just who has warned you about your repentance? Who is the active voice? That calling voice in the message of repentance. Is it your parents? Is it your friends? Is it your preacher? Or is it God Himself that has made that call to bear upon your hearts such that you have a right desire and motivation to be about repentance? Now, just who had warned the people gathered at the Jordan? Well, sure enough, it's John. John is warning them there in the district of the Jordan. But you remember verse 2, the word of God came to John in his preaching. When John is preaching, like every true preacher, God is speaking through the preaching. And so as John is preaching, he wants very much his audience to understand that God is the one who is calling to repentance. God is the voice that must be heard, a voice crying in the wilderness, but one sent by God to preach it. For some people, when it comes to repentance, it's more an issue of what than it is who. Repentance isn't a personal matter to some people. It's more a theological matter. It's more a practical matter. It's more a behavioral matter, and those things have their place, of course. But John is getting to something even deeper and much more vital than merely those things. Who has warned you to repent? How many people are there that have had calls to repentance, and some preacher has maybe scared them into repentance, and yet God has not brought that word effectively to their hearts? There's always that you can hear other ways of being called to repentance, and yet God may not be with that message. But with biblical repentance, all these are rooted in who. It's not merely the preacher that you should hear in the call to repentance. It's God who is warning. It's not merely hell to avoid. It's Christ to have. It's not merely the preacher telling you, don't go that way, stop and turn. It's Christ who's saying, come and repent and receive the forgiveness of your sins. It's Christ who's calling. And so if repentance is to be effective and it's to be all its holy and lively repentance that it should be, it starts knowing that that voice that's calling me in the gospel is none other than the voice of Jesus Christ, who has warned me to flee the wrath to come. You have to labor to get a greater sense of God's call in the gospel preached about repentance. Because the origin of all true repentance is God. It's God who sent the preacher. It's God who's ordained the message. It's God who grants the forgiveness of sin. It's God who helps all sinners who seek His face to sustain them in their labors, in their temptations, that apart from His grace they fall to ruin. God holds their hand. There's no way you could be about repentance beginning, continuing, or even ending on that last great day without God's grace. Repentance is an evangelical grace. It's God who is the active voice in the repentant message that we hear. Who has warned us to flee from the wrath to come? Friend, isn't that a great strength in times of temptation? When you've just committed that sin yet again, that when that moment occurs and you've fallen even so badly, you would be embarrassed before the watching world. Well, I ask you, who has warned you? Who has called you to repentance? Who is there looking on you in that fallen, demoralized state as you're coming to the Jordan River, as it were? Well, God's the one who's calling you. Why would God call you to repentance unless God is ready to display His mercy? And that's a great strength. It's a great assurance when repentance stares us in the face and says, it's for you. Because if it wasn't God calling us to repentance, we'd not have any motivation to repent. Do you not know that God in His kindness is He who leads you to repentance? And so the one who warns you is the one who would save you in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a great help to us through all the difficulties, all the fallings that we know in our repentance. God is gracious to lift us up, to lead us on in that way unto which He's called us. But at the same time, and as John means it, it's a solemn rebuke. It's a solemn warning against those who would not be genuine and honest to God and sincere in their hearts. So a proper understanding of repentance involves that we see a certain examination about this call. Do I need to repent? And just who has called me to repentance? But there's another feature. And it is that repentance, if we're to understand it that we might do it, has a certain activity about it. There's a certain activity about repentance. And it's directly related to your understanding and your self-examination. You note verse 8. After John called the crowd to examine themselves rightly, he then said, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You see, the doing again follows the knowing. Therefore, if you've heard the voice of God, gracious so as to forgive all your sins, calling in the gospel, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. If at verse 3 there are forgiveness of sins, plural. And at verse 8, there must be the bearing of fruits, plural. As there were sins forgiven, there must be fruits that are born. It would be no other way. It will be no other way with repentance. You think on it, if a debt is forgiven, should it ever pile up again? No. It shouldn't have happened in the first place. But God was gracious. It shouldn't be piling up. If an item was ruined while in the care of another person, shouldn't restitution be made? Yes. There should be a restoring what is lost. Repentance gets at that. And so it's the bearing of the fruits of God's grace and the forgiveness of your sins. We're not talking anything about earning God's forgiveness, keeping or earning God to keep you. No, no. We're talking about the response and the active work of grace in the heart of a person, such that there's been such a change of mind and such a change of the person that they're wanting to be and to act like the one who saved him, to bear the fruits of the new life of repentance. Repentance, we could say, is a seed that continually grows to bear the fruit until it's ripe. There it was, planted deep in the soil by the Holy Spirit blessing the word of some preacher. And then as it's nourished through all the hard rains and hot suns of discipline and admonition and affliction, that seed, under those circumstances, is nourished. It grows. And what does it do? But it springs up to the point of lush, juicy, colorful fruits of repentance. And one day, that fruit is going to be so ripe that it just so easily falls off. Maybe you've picked a ripe peach that's just like that. Some sort of apple that just easily falls off. It's ripe. That's what repentance is bringing us to in God's grace. To that point where, when at our death or at the coming of Christ, it plucks right off. It's fully ripe. God has brought repentance and sanctification to its full point of glorification. And so you must bear fruits of repentance that are in accord with how it began. What was in the soil is nourished to that very point. It's something that's active. The fruit is always growing, always developing, always filling out to the full measure of a complete piece of fruit. And so it is with every believer. Otherwise, it's cut down. Otherwise, it's cast into the fire. You'll not be saved because of your repentance, of course. But you're not going to be saved without your repentance. It has a part in sanctification. You notice how this struck the people. This activity of repentance to which they were called. At verse 10, the crowds were questioning him and they're saying, "What shall we do?" And it seems from the tense of the verb that it was as much a custom as John was in his preaching. They sense the call to duty, that there's an activity to this repentance. Bear fruit that is in line with repentance. What does this mean? What does this look like, John? And so the crowds ask him, verse 10, "What shall we do?" You see, he's already taught them how they should think. Now they're after that, at that point of saying, "What must we do?" John tells them, verse 11. Then some tax collectors seem to draw near and they say, "What shall we do?" John, verse 13 tells them. And then some soldiers come up to him, and not to be in any way left out of this, perhaps say, "What shall we do?" Then he tells them. What do all these people have in common? Well, they were made ready by John's preaching to do now what was right. To do what would please God. They were ready for the activity of repentance. What shall we do? What shall we do? Did you notice that once the who matter is dealt with, now it's the matter of what? Now it's the matter of what? Never has it been the case that placing the what shall we do before the who has warned you has ever brought about successful repentance. No, it starts with who has warned you. And after a sense of the one who speaks from heaven and warns and calls us by his grace, it's only after that that we come to say, what shall I do? What now shall I do? And people flip-flop that, and it's disastrous. What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? Friend, the text is inviting you. It's summoning you to enter into the text and say, as the crowd has said that, and the tax collectors have said this, and now the soldiers have muscled up to the occasion, that you would say, well, what about me? What shall I do? What shall I do? I'm a housewife. What shall I do? I'm a manager. What shall I do? I'm a pilot. What shall I do? I'm an engineer. What shall I do? Well, I'm a student. What shall I do? Now, every one of us, even the preacher, enters in and says, well, what shall I do? You see, it all puts us before God as we are, waiting at his holy feet. That since he's offered and shown grace in the person of his Son, that the only right response would be to take up that activity of repentance and say with a readiness of heart, what shall I do? Repentance, though not something that can be cookie cut to everybody's occasion exactly the same, it's still something that has to be practically drawn out. We learn from John's answer to these people, it always has something to do with where you already are. You know, these tax collectors come and they say, what shall we do? He says, don't collect any more than you're ordered to collect, you cheats. You're collecting more than you should. You're stealing. But it had to do with where they were. And then these soldiers come and they say, what shall we do? And the response is just the same, in the sense that they, in their situation, should not use force to coerce people. They shouldn't collect more than they should. They should be content with their wages. Now, we can't say to everybody, cookie cutter, what applies to the soldier applies to you in the crowd. We all have various instances and nuances of our life that don't make it the same for everybody else. Some of you may have a horrible temper. And yet for others of you, it's lust. Some of you may be impatient. For others of you, you doubt the promises of God. And so I can't just sit here and say, well, here's what you need to do, and here's what you need to do, and you over there, here's what you need to do. But practically it's drawn out, and the principle that you have to grasp is that the activity of your repentance has to do with where you already are. I can't send you out of any confessional saying, go say this prayer or go do these acts. No, no. That's something that you before God have to come with lifted hands, open heart, open Bible, and say, Lord God, what shall I do? What shall I do? From John's reply to the crowd, we learn that active repentance can entail, as the first answer, to using what you have for the good of others. You have extra clothes? Bless somebody else with them. Why hoard them? Why keep them? Can you give food? Donate food. Food pantry. We have requests even up here for food to the food pantry. That's a direct implication that comes from what John is saying. Those might be the easy things to do. But it has to do with where you are. It may involve, in the case of the tax collectors and the soldiers, to stop doing what you're forbidden to do and what you shouldn't be doing as a wrong. And to start and to keep doing that good that you should do, but you're neglecting. All of this, I can't say exactly for each one of you. One-on-one, sure, that can be worked out if you have points particularly that you're struggling with or wondering about. But the principle and what I want to be sure from each of you today is that if you come repenting to God, that you're saying, what shall I do? And you're seeing the connection that it has to do with where you already are. It has to do with your home life. It has to do with your work life. It has to do with the secret working of your own heart and your thoughts in the very presence of God when no one's looking. What must I do? Well, I don't know. What shall you do? What does your conscience speak to you about this morning? So we've seen that repentance has a certain nature, a certain direction, a certain examination and activity. But to bind all these things up, perhaps most crucial of all, is that you see that repentance has a certain urgency to it. There's urgency. Could there be any more urgent statement that John has said but to flee the wrath to come? The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. His winnowing fork, verse 17, is in his hands. The people, struck, alarmed by his preaching, had a holy fear of God to say with earnestness, what shall I do? What then shall I do? It's the same kind of thing that Luke is going to note again under Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do then? And Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's an expression of great urgency, isn't it? When do people ask, what then shall we do? But when they're brought right to the threshold of peril, facing death, as it were, what shall we do? I wonder how many people ask that question. 9/11. How many people have asked that question? It's some disaster out at sea. How many people have asked that question as the upward part of a mountain mine has collapsed in on them? What then shall we do? There's a note of, it seems, despair in that. But in that, the gospel is what it is. And it shows you that outside of Christ, it is despairing. There is the utmost of peril. Yet Christ having been preached and the forgiveness of sins being offered, they're still with that urgency. The question to be asked, what then shall I do? God being gracious, what then shall I do? God having forgiven my sins through the blood of Christ, what then shall I do? No, for those who will not come to Christ, it's perhaps one of the most despairing questions you could ask. And in that, Christ is preached in the gospel. It's one of the most illuminating questions. One of the most heart-revealing questions that can be asked of a person. I wonder if you've ever asked it, if you've repented. What shall I do? What shall I do? God, your grace has put a hunger and a thirst in my soul. What then shall I do now? I've lived how many days, how many years in sin? How much time have I wasted? Lord, what shall I do? Lord, I've lived so long for myself. And what has it gotten me but so many miseries and troubles? Lord, what shall I now do? That's repentance. And it comes with an urgency in it. Not so much the fearing of the destruction that otherwise could be, but now a resiliency by grace to say, I want to do something in the name of God. What shall I do? Lord, you've given me a heart now to keep your law. And like Zacchaeus, I'll even go fourfold on this issue. What then shall I do? Well, the question is back at yourself. I don't know. What will you do? What would God have you do? It's got to be right there somewhere in your life that's probably staring at you in the face. Here's what you should do. And if you'd listen to your conscience enough, you'd say, ah, urgency, and do it. There's an urgency to repentance. How many people are putting off their repentance, putting off their coming to Christ until tomorrow? Well, do you know that you'll have tomorrow? Is there anywhere in the Word of God where God says tomorrow is the day of salvation? Mm-mm. Today is the day of salvation. Will you be able to do tomorrow what you plan to do today? If you don't have tomorrow, you won't be able to do it. There's an urgency to your repentance. Why put it off? Why put it off? Many a person has died in sin yesterday, died in sin today, intending to repent tomorrow. Don't put it off. Today is a day of repentance. We read that today is a day of salvation. Therefore, today, every day, is a day of repentance. Make today your day. Is there some sin you've been tinkering with? God says, repent of it. Leave it. Have you been saying, okay, I'm going to put this right in my life. I'm going to move this over. Yet you've not done it. Today. Today's the day for repentance. If you keep putting it off, you're going to have less interest to do it. You'll grow harder against the things of God in repentance. Today, what shall we do? Well, I've labored that repentance be something that you properly understand. The nature of it, the directions of it, the examination of it, the activity about it, and friend, the urgency. God would have you in repenting of sins, believing in Jesus Christ, and knowing that blessed life that He has in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God calls you to. Let us be about the things that God then calls us to. Let us do it. Our Father in heaven, as we think on this call to repentance, and Lord, how many days John spent under a hot sun laboring with these matters with people that you had brought out to hear the message. Lord, we confess that we have not repented as you call us to. Perhaps some of us are outside of Christ altogether. And we've sat under preaching and we've not ever responded with our hearts in repentance. Lord, be merciful and redeem and rescue such. And Lord, for others of us, we've delayed leaving sins that we know we should. We want to leave them. And Lord, because of our own sinfulness, we've in some way justified it, in some way not considered the urgent call to repentance, the power of the grace of God that is ahead of us and calls us in it. And Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts by your Spirit with this word today, that we might be about leaving sin and seeing the utter blessedness that you have for those who will honestly and reverently and obediently take up your call. Father, give us that kind of work by your Spirit. Make for us to know the joy of repentance. And Lord, help us in all these things. Keep us safe and grant us to be guided by your Spirit, that we might come to that point of maturity in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless your word to us this day, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.